We've been in the book of Mark, looking at four scenes from the Passion Week. And we're not, because we can't really gather a whole lot, we're not keeping a perfect church calendar schedule of Holy Week or this holy season. So instead of doing a Maundy Thursday service or a Good Friday service, we're tackling the crucifixion this morning. And then next week, of course, being Easter, we will tackle a scene from the resurrection. So we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. So if you're here and you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together? We're in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns that they put on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The amount of material in Mark's gospel of just this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry makes it difficult to pick four scenes for us to examine and stick to our little four-week schedule. So far, we've seen Messiah judge Israel's graceless religious system by cursing a fig tree and shutting down the temple. And we've seen him undergo preparation as the Lamb of God at the hands of Israel's priest. So today, we're going to look at what took place after Jesus' trial before Pilate and just the first 3 hours of his experience on the cross. The next week, we're going to cut to another scene. We're going to examine a scene from the resurrection. But here, Mark has been writing throughout his gospel account, and particularly in these last few passages, how Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mark's whole message is about Jesus as the King, the King of Israel, and the King of the world. Jesus is the Son of God, come in flesh as the final prophet and priest and king. And in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin last week, we saw the leaders of Israel reject his kingship, openly reject him. They rejected him as priest. They mocked him as a prophet by blindfolding him and beating him and baiting him to prophesy who was striking him. He was utterly mocked, insulted, and rejected by all of the powerful leaders of Israel. And then in his trial before Pilate, which we didn't read, Mark wrote that Pilate not only mocked Jesus' kingship by writing out the title King of the Jews as a way of insulting Israel's leaders, but in his trial before Pilate, even the common people of Jerusalem rejected Jesus' kingship and screamed for his crucifixion and demanded the release of a terrorist instead. So the leaders of Israel rejected Messiah. The leaders of Rome rejected Messiah. And the common people, both Jew and Gentile, rejected Messiah. So this passage shows us this common Roman soldiers rejecting Jesus, the people passing by, the religious leaders all mocking and reviling Jesus as he hangs on the cross. And Mark reports these events without embellishment. I mean, he doesn't tell us about how the flesh was ripped off of Jesus's back. In Young Life, we call that the crosstalk. We'd always get to the point where we get to the crosstalk and we talk about how badly Jesus was beaten up. But Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't do the crosstalk. Mark just reports very thin details. He doesn't tell us how long the nails were that were used to pin Jesus to the cross. He doesn't describe the particular shape of the cross. He doesn't describe the pain that Jesus surely felt as thorns, the symbol of the curse, by the way. Then God cursed Adam in the garden and mankind. He said the earth would yield thorns and thistles. What does Jesus wear on his head as the very essence of sin of man? Thorns, a crown of thorns. But Mark doesn't dwell on that. He doesn't give us any of those crosstalk details as Jesus hangs suspended on the cross. What Mark does emphasize to us is the unbridled hatred that man has for God. Mark's restrained when he writes of the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion, but his entire account of the passion of Christ centers on the hatred and the scorn and the mockery that is heaped on the Lord by all the various groups, from rulers to soldiers to common people. And Mark has a song stuck in his head as he writes this passage. Have you ever gotten a song stuck in your head? A tune that just plays over and over again? Mark has a tune stuck in his head. And I can't tell you how the music sounds because the music was lost long ago. But I can tell you the title of the tune. The title is called The Doe of the Dawn. Now, doesn't that sound like a peaceful, lovely tune? The Doe of the Dawn. You can just sort of imagine a doe grazing in a flowery meadow, and nearby the sound of a babbling brook. Birds are beginning to sing their song as the sun peeks over the eastern horizon, pinking up the sky. But the words that accompany the Doe of the Dawn are not peaceful. They are dark and brooding, and they are full of anguish. At least in the first half of the song, because the words were penned by Jesus's earthly ancestor, King David, and you can find them in Psalm 22. So if you want to flip over there and take a look at it as we're going through this text, feel free to do so. I'm going to read some key verses of Psalm 22 in a bit. Jesus is going to cry out the opening words to this song in the darkest hour of his suffering on the cross. And yet none of the mockers, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the chief priests who know Scripture so well, are going to know at all what he's doing or what he's saying. He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is the song of God's anointed king, God's little m Messiah, in the midst of a rebellion against his authority. And that's exactly what's taking place at Calvary. That's why Mark has this tune playing in his head. People are rebelling against God's anointed, appointed king. Mark sees it, and Mark wants you to see it too. Mark uses three different words to describe the hatred that is being hurled at Jesus this morning. The soldiers mocked, and that word means to mock at, and the root is from the word child. So it indicates cruel, childlike taunting. And then those passing by derided or blasphemed. And that means to speak evil or profane sacred things. And then the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. And the rebels hanging on the cross next to him reviled, to scold, to criticize, to accuse, to raise a complaint. So what's taking place in this passage is the absolute opposite of what takes place this morning. As we worship the Lord Jesus, we speak well, we sing songs of praise to Him. This is an anti-worship service going on, and Mark depicts it that way. It's a chorus of hatred, and it's a chorus in four-part harmony, because you have soldiers, passers-by, religious leaders, and convicts all reviling, mocking, scorning, insulting the king. And Mark's picture is a picture of total hatred and complete ridicule for King Jesus by every level of mankind. Secular and religious authorities, Jews and Gentiles, high-born, low-born, good citizens and criminals, all are mocking his identity. And the sinfulness of humanity displayed as arrogance and contempt towards God is a picture of how Adam's first rebellion has turned the entire world spiritually putrid as curdled milk or rotting meat. The world stinks of hatred for God. They're not hating Jesus because he's merely a man. They are pouring out their sinful, rebellious hatred for God. All of us by birth are naturally God haters. That's what Mark is trying to show us this morning. In verses 16 through 20, Mark shows us the mocking of the soldiers who dress Jesus up like a cast member in a play, and they beat him and they spit on him. David sings in Psalm 22, verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And then Mark writes in verse 23, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it." Matthew tells us in his gospel account that Jesus tasted it first and then turned it down. And that gives us some indication of Jesus' complete dehydration after a night and a morning of torture and sweat and blood loss and beatings. David sings, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." In verse 24, Mark writes, "And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." David sings, "I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Mark writes in verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." David sings, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." In verse 29 through 32, Mark writes, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself! Come down from the cross!' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." And David sings, "But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Can you see the song in Mark's head now? Mark is connecting the rejection of King David, the little M Messiah, with the utter, hateful, scornful rejection of King Jesus, the capital M Messiah. So what we don't want to do is approach this text with a detachment, as if it's just information on a page. I mean, we hear something of the crucifixion every year in this season. And it can begin to read like any other news story or lab report or company earnings report or any other kind of information that we absorb daily. Most of it these days that we absorb is just depressing and bad, and most of the people I talk to don't even listen to the news anymore, but we all get information pouring in on us. And we can listen to this and be utterly numb to what's going on, but it can't be just information. It's not written to be something short term. So let me ask you this morning. Do you know what it is to mock God's image? Do you know what it is to mock God's image? Have you ever joined in the crowd when somebody's being picked on? Did you laugh and jeer at that nerdy kid who was getting a thrashing from the bully at school? Have you joined in the gossip with your coworkers over some unpopular person? Every person is made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. Even that politician that you enjoy feeling smugly superior to, and you conservatives and you liberals out there, I know you, I read your comments, I know who you are. Everyone you mock is made in the image of God, and everyone you feel smugly superior to is made in the image of God. Or maybe you were that nerdy kid that got picked on. Maybe you were or are that unpopular coworker. Maybe you recall what it's like to be the object of scorn and mockery. You know what it means to mock God's image in other people because you've been mocked, scorned, or picked on. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Man is mocking God even as man tortures and kills God. So often when we read this passage or another gospel account of the crucifixion, we tend to just deny or at least downplay Jesus's humanity. We treat him as if he's some kind of superhuman comic book hero, some kind of bulletproof robot. And we don't stop to consider how this mocking, this unbridled hatred must have bruised his spirit as much as the lashes of the whips that ripped his flesh. The one person who never mocked, who never joined in picking on the nerdy kid in class, who never had a hateful thought or a nasty word tumbling out of his mouth, is being mocked, derided, and reviled by humanity. Jesus was fully man. And he was fully God. How his spirit was lashed by these brutal men. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Well, he saved others. He can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And then we might see and believe. Praise God for Jesus's obedience to stay upon that cross and drink the cup of wrath for you and for me. In heaven, the angels never stopped singing praises to God the Son. They sang day and night, Lord, you're all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Day and night, the Son was praised for his perfect holiness, his infinite goodness and justice and wisdom and mercy and love. But now as the Lamb of God hangs on the cross, despised and rejected by men, those angels must stand and plug their ears as they watch in horror as the sons of Adam heap insult after insult upon the one to whom all praise and honor and glory is due. And Jesus takes the scorn. He takes the derision. He takes the reviling of the soldiers and the passersby and the religious leaders with their snotty arrogance and their gloating outward righteousness. He even takes the abuse of the convicts who were dying around him. And with one word, the Christ of God could have set all mankind upon their own crosses, could have then mocked and tortured them and then sent them all to hell following their excruciating deaths. Betrayed, abandoned, abused, reviled, and rejected was King Jesus. And yet he stayed. He stayed on that cross. He chose to not save himself so that he could save you. Your name was in his heart as the lash tore across his back again and again, as the fists of the mocking soldiers broke his face, as he staggered under the weight of a cross, as nails were driven into his hands and feet. Here is the God-man, cut off from perfect fellowship of the Father and the Spirit for the first time in all eternity, paying for your mocking his image, for your rebellion, for my hatred and rejection. And from all of eternity past, before one particle of the universe was spoken into existence, he had your name in his heart. He loved you from before Adam took his first breath. He came into the world to live perfectly and die horribly for you. And we will spend the rest of eternity trying to understand that kind of love. In heaven, we will not stop singing hymns of praise with our perfect voices as we gain more and more and more understanding of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That kind of love can heal the most broken soul on earth. Isaiah saying, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." That totally alien kind of love can show you that your sins have been utterly forgiven. If you're trusting into Christ, you have no need to do penance. You don't have to work for your forgiveness. You are free from the guilt and shame of all your sins. That kind of love says you can never do anything to make God love you more than he does right now, and you can never do anything to make him love you less. That kind of love can set you completely free this morning. If you are completely free, freely forgiven, without any work on your part at all, then you become completely free to love and forgive others as well. An aging John, who as a boy had been the only disciple to stand at the cross and watch the love of Jesus in action, would preach to his congregation in Ephesus, "In this is the love of God. It was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is the love, not that we ourselves have been loving God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to be loving one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This alien love takes place in the context of man's total hatred That's Mark's point this morning. Don't miss that. This utterly alien, unhuman love takes place in the context of man's complete hatred. From all eternity past, God decreed that he would display his heart to man, even as man was displaying his heart to God. Paul puts it this way: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we still mocked God, Christ died for us. A wonderful example of that kind of transforming love of God and what it can do for people comes right here in the crucifixion. Mark writes in verses 27 and verse 32, "With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." See, even men dying as condemned low-life scum, worthy of the torture of crucifixion, were desperate for a little bit of self-righteousness. It's like in prison. There are levels of social levels of convicts. Certain crimes are really despicable among the prisoners. And that's what's going on here. I desperately want my last little bit of righteousness. Oh, I may be condemned as a criminal hanging on a cross, but I'm going to pick on this guy too. He's really bad. I hate him. With their dying breaths, they're desperate to be better than somebody else. But Luke tells us that one of those men mocking Jesus stopped mocking. Something in that bloody, beaten figure hanging next to him began to move his heart. That mocking man, maybe he was given some glimpse of the love of God displayed in Christ Jesus towards those who were reviling him and spitting upon him. He realized that Jesus had done nothing wrong. This man saw himself for what he was. He saw Jesus for who he was. And then he cried out to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke writes, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now here was a man sentenced to die for his part in Barabbas' great rebellion, a man who was an insurgent, a zealot, a man who was the kind of guy, were he alive today, would be planting and setting off IEDs. And David sings, "For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted or the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." But he's changed from a mocker to a worshiper in the presence of the transforming love of God. That love takes a heart of stone and it turns it into a heart of flesh. It turns a mocker into one who begs for mercy. It takes a rebel and makes of him a follower. It makes hiders into seekers. It makes haters into lovers. But there's another story of transformation in this passage. Mark writes in verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now we know something of Simon, but very little. We know he was from an area that's in present-day Libya. We know he was entering Jerusalem on this Passover Sabbath. And we're told that he is drafted to carry the cross of the true Passover lamb. Now, if you're a student of the Gospel of Mark, then you know Mark almost never mentions any minor character's name. He will write a widow, a leper, a rich young ruler, etc., etc., but he almost never names them. But here, he mentions not only Simon, but Simon's two sons. And the mention of their names only makes sense if Mark's original readers knew Simon's sons as members of the church. So David sings, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So it's possible that Simon is mentioned in Acts 13:1 as a member of the church in Antioch, which sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary trips. And it's also possible that Rufus, the other son, is mentioned in Romans 16:13 as by Paul as one of the Christians living in Rome to whom Paul sends personal greetings. So what we can say is that Simon the African literally fulfills Jesus' condition of discipleship from Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Something about his experience with Jesus must have changed Simon. Perhaps he stayed there at Calvary and God gave him eyes to see what the man on the cross next to Jesus saw, the suffering servant of God. And that changed Simon, and it caused a change in his family as well. Rome hung people on crosses to instill fear in men's hearts. It was Caesar's way of saying, if you rebel against me, you too will die like this. And above the dead and dying, the Romans would hang a sign bearing their particular capital crime: rebel, robber, murderer, king of the Jews. Jesus was hung upon a cross as a symbol of fear to offenders. Rebel and die like this. God says the same. All human beings are born into Adam's sin and guilt. All must and shall drink from the cup of the wine of the wrath of God for their rebellion. Either you must trust that Christ drank God's wrath for you, or you must and shall experience God's wrath personally and eternally. But for those being transformed by the love of God in Christ, there is no fear. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So where's your trust this morning? Is your trust in your good works? Is your trust in whatever penance you can manufacture when you get caught out doing something bad? Oh, I'm real sorry. Let me make it up. Are you like the rebel on the cross who mocks Jesus in some last desperate attempt to appear just a little better than somebody else? A little smarter? A little more sophisticated? Or are you basking in the perfect love that casts out fear? Will you not come and repent of your dying gasps to proclaim your own goodness and cast yourself upon Christ alone? Will you not cry out, Jesus, remember me? Our prayer this morning is that you come and cast yourself on the perfect life and the blood-shedding, sacrificial death for sin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you'll have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, which you can do simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.